I'm going to have to ask you to put up with my voice this morning. I went out this past week to Richmond to officiate a wedding for Mike and Melody's son and had great health all the way until the trip back. And then it just immediately went to my chest and took my voice. So the important thing is that even when we are weak, then God reveals his strength and his word does not return void. So bear with me for the next 30 minutes as we get through this text. I will not reread what was just read to us except for a few small portions. And I do want to add my happy Father's Day to each of the fathers here this morning. And I think I also saw Ethan Walker here. Of course, the Walkers are on a sabbatical. And it's great to have him with us and glad that we are his home church. And I can see other guests with us that had a bridal shower yesterday, right? And great to have Melody's family in town and all three of the girls. Look at that. Big smile. It's like Mother's Day. I'm also thankful that I have a loving earthly father. I already heard from him this morning. And I've never had the difficulty of projecting a poor fatherly image on God because my dad was a good and godly man. He's a gentle giant. And I would also say, of course, having six children myself, three girls, three boys, probably some of my greatest memories, greatest delights are connected to being a dad. And also, you know, connected to that, you feel the shame, too, when you disappoint. And that's also connected to being a father. And so this is a day of mixed emotions, just like Mother's Day can be for some. And but I want to just praise God publicly for having a good, loving father still involved in my life. Turn to Luke chapter 10. We're in a series looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, one of four Gospels, where last week in chapter 9, there was a shift in theme. Of course, it happens right after Peter's confession that, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ of God. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah. The first nine chapters are mainly concerned with answering the question, who is Jesus? And then from the middle of chapter 9, the theme changes to another question. And it asks us this: if he is the Christ, the divine Son of God from heaven, then how should we live? And it really occupies this whole travel narrative from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. It goes from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way into chapter 19. 10 chapters, which is not a very long journey, but it's necessary both for the disciples' training and Jesus' exodus. That's what Elijah and Moses were talking to him about, the cross work that he must accomplish. Now, last week, how should we live? We saw a basic answer, and that is we should be disciples. We believe in who he is, and we follow him. And right away, we're introduced to four pitfalls of following. Pride. Who's the greatest? Or sectarianism. We found someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't part of our club. Or vengeance. Should we call fire down out of heaven on the Samaritans? Or from three other people that said, I will follow you, but first, let me do this. First, more important than you, let me do this. First, more important than following, let me do this. And what Jesus exposed there is there are no guarantees of security and comfort as you follow him in his steps. You may not have noticed in the text, it was a longer text this morning, but we are about to discuss a very hot topic today. It's a sensitive issue in society that demands our silence. They say that it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but how dare you say that what anybody else believes might be wrong? This is what we confront in Luke 10. Should we take a message of faith and urge everyone to believe it, to accept it, to live it out, or face judgment? See, that's not a popular message today, and it's one that the world wants to muzzle. They say it's illegitimate, it's unkind, it's unloving, it's narrow, it's bigoted. How dare you tell other people who have different beliefs or a different way of life that they're wrong? And so real simply, in these 24 verses, I want to look at three things. That every disciple is called on a mission. We have an exclusive message, and we have a proper motivation. I don't usually get to alliterate, so a message, a mission, and a motivation. The mission is found in the first 16 verses. Look at the very first words of this section. Look at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. By the way, I wonder if the man that was casting out demons was included in this group. He was actually brought inside. 72 others, and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. Then look at verse 3. Go your way, behold, I am sending you. I don't know if you noticed in the text, they were forbidden to take several things. But the one that stood out to me the most is they weren't even allowed to take sandals. And it seems that these 72 are walking ahead in bare feet. And that's reinforced when Jesus says, if they reject you, then you go out and you give this picture that even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we shake off. It's similar to when he sent his 12 disciples in chapter 9, 1-2, and he sends them with power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Three different facets, the very things that Jesus was already doing. They had authority over all demons, and notice what it adds, and to cure diseases. We might say demonic influence, addiction, possibly spiritually dark-related sickness, because it seems different than the third mention of healing. You're going to have authority over all demons and disease-related issues. Basically, go and liberate people's souls, their inner being. Go find people that are enslaved and free them. In what ways, then, can Highlands extend our influence in this area? Because we live right in the middle of what seems to be middle upper class. But there is, as many have noticed, an epidemic of loneliness, even in our very nice cities. There are what people have labeled white-collar addictions. How are we entering in to these communities, into these families, and liberating them? That's what Jesus sends them to do. Then he says, proclaim the kingdom of God. Persuade people with truth. You know that preaching that fails to do this, that only gives life coaching principles or promises of prosperity, is not biblical preaching. We preach about a king and a kingdom, and we press that home. And third, to heal. You'll see this in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Comfort those suffering, those grieving, those in need. Really is what James says in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to heal, to mend families, to mend communities. And again, in what ways can Highlands extend our influence in this area? You don't have to go to Somalia to find people that need mended. They are there too, but they're right here at our doorstep also. Now, if you only had chapter 9 where Jesus sends out the 12 to do these three things, you might be able to make an argument that it's the professional clergy that do that, right? It's the 12. It's the paid pastors. I hope we're getting a value for our dollar. I hope he's doing it well. But then all of a sudden you turn into chapter 10 and 72 are sent. And the picture is every disciple is called to be sent. 12 disciples is significant to represent the tribes of Israel. And the reader immediately wonders then if 72 has some significance. What is interesting in probably the widest circulated translation of the Old Testament, it's a Greek translation called the Septuagint. If you turn to Genesis 10, you will find the Table of Nations. And both original readers and commentators point this out. When you read through all the nations covering the world at that time, there were 72. Perhaps what Jesus is saying is, we are taking this gospel to the entire world. And that's what he says in all five Great Commission passages. Every disciple has a mission. What we see is when God calls men and women to be his disciples, his follower, learners, he calls them to be close with him, and then he sends them out. He invites Abraham near and then sends him out away from his home. He invites Moses near to the burning bush and then sends him down to North Africa. He invites David to come near and then he sends him to a giant, or worse, to a spear-throwing King Saul. He invites Daniel to come near and receive visions, but then he sends him into a den of ravenous carnivores. He invites Isaiah to come near and be cleansed, and then sends him to preach to what felt like a very unsuccessful ministry to unbelieving people. Lord, who has believed our report? He invites John the Baptist to come near to proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then he sends him out to prison and then to a chopping block. He invites Peter to come near, but then allows Peter to share in his sufferings. He invites John to come near and walk with him, to see him transfigured, and then sends him to a desolate prison island, to a salt mine. He invites Paul to come near. He sends him out on mission. And listen to Paul's own words: to imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. They had to make sure they didn't lash him too many times, so they would stop at 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. God calls you in to know him, to send you out on mission. This is why Paul prays that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is why the pride and the tribalism and the vengeance met with Jesus' necessary rebuke. Now 72 are sent, everyone on mission. Every single disciple is given a message. And what is that message? This is the second point. The message is the gospel. The word gospel was actually in use before the birth of Jesus, and before there was a genre called gospels. A gospel was a good news of a history-changing event. In the Greco-Roman world, from the time of Alexander the Great all the way into the Roman Empire, this word was used to refer to history-making, world-shaping events, political, military, societal victories. Have you ever heard of the Gospel of Caesar Augustus? There is an ancient inscription which bears that wording, that phrase, and gives us understanding a little bit by what is meant when Mark says this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a government building in Priene, modern-day Turkey, that dates at 6 BC, and it refers to Caesar Augustus. And the inscription says this, quote, "The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him." Euangelion. The very same word that we use for Jesus Christ. The inscription goes on and uses phrases like this, "The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura, Caesar." Listen to what it says. "Who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times." Now you have the true God in the flesh. And it is a history-changing, world-shaping event. And it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that we carry out. It is an exclusive message. And this is where we sort of create friction, don't we, as messengers? Because what we say and believe is that there is only one way to the Father. And in that, we reject pluralism, that there are several ways, that every religion has its own way of bringing you into contact with the real. Or inclusivism, everybody will find their way eventually. I was thinking through both pluralism and inclusivism, and I believe that most people in here this morning would agree that our message is exclusive. But I wonder if we are not functionally living like pluralists or inclusivists. Functionally. We're not really embraced or motivated that what Jesus says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except, that's exclusive, except through him. If we were to test every plan of salvation against Scripture, all would fail except biblical Christianity. We actually will begin a new combined class next Sunday called World Religions, Cults, and False Gospels. And we will test about 12 together. There are an estimated 4,200 to 10,000 religions in the world. We're not going to test all of them. To test each of the thousands of religions in the world would be inefficient. You can think about it this way. Say there are 5,000 cars parked out at the Denver International Airport, both on the east side and the west side, on all five levels. And there's also a few cars at the parking spot and Wally and Canopy. But only one of those 5,000 cars has an engine. And you need to find out which car that is. It's similar to testing religions. How are you going to do that? Turn the key in every car, pop the hood to see if there's an engine. But what if the person who put the cars in the parking lots, who chose the one with the engine, is willing to bring you the car, pop the hood, sit you in the seat, and put the key in? But before you turn it on, you can say, this is a little narrow-minded, isn't it? This is intolerant. I'd rather try a few cars first. I have my own ideas about where the engine is. And you would be considered foolish to do that. If the person who put the car there and knows it's going to start puts you in the seat and puts the key in, all you have to do is what? Turn the engine on. Do you know that Christianity, as revealed in the New Testament, is the car with the engine? It makes sense. It fits the facts. There is tangible proof of a bodily resurrection of this man who called himself the Son of God and the Messiah. It tells the truth about human nature and our predicament separated from God by sin. It is an exclusive message. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved." But when you go out and you start to preach that exclusive message, there's danger to the mission. Jesus uses vivid imagery. Each could be a sermon on its own. He talks about it as a harvest, drawing scripture from Isaiah 27, verse 12. Or he says, I'm sending you out as what? As lambs among wolves. In Ezekiel 22, 27 and Zephaniah 3, 3, the officials in the city are called wolves and roaring lions. Just as Jesus may have been referring to Herod by saying, foxes have holes, Herod has a house in Jerusalem, or the birds of the air, the occupying powers of Rome, they have bunks down in Jerusalem, but if you're going to follow me, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Count the cost as my disciples and follow me. He talks about rapid response, travel light, and spread the good news quickly. Humility in accepting accommodations, peace to the house that you enter, but also a warning if they reject you. And look at Luke 10:16, and sometimes we forget this, that we are a mouthpiece for Jesus himself, his representative. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So finally, what is the motivation? I want you to look at verse 17. Because the 72 came back with motivation, but it was misplaced. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Let me ask you, what was their motivation? What was their cause for rejoicing? Power, authority, the very things the disciples were arguing about on the road. But Jesus takes this opportunity to teach a proper motivation. Look at verse 18. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I existed before the material world, even before Satan himself. I'm the uncreated second person of the triune God. I'm the eternal Son, the Savior, the hope of the world. I was before the foundations of the world. I'm not just a prophet in the line of Elijah or Moses, because I created them too. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that one of the greatest questions people seek an answer for? What's going to happen when I breathe my last breath? And Jesus says, if you've believed in me, you know. You have an eternal security, and that is your motivation. Now go out and proclaim the gospel. In AD 490 at Marathon, the Athenians went out to meet the Persians, who had just landed about 25 to 30,000 soldiers. The Athenians were the clear underdogs. The townspeople were expecting the Persians to overwhelm their husbands, their sons, and their dads, and then advance on the town and enslave them. In the face of 25 to 30,000 Persian warriors at the Bay of Marathon, the Greeks sent a force of about 11,000 hoplite soldiers. The Athenians knew that the townspeople were in fear, so after they defeated the Persians, they sent a herald, one of their fastest runners, to bring peace and good news, to bring the gospel. He ran all the way from Marathon to Athens. By the way, that's where we get our distance for the marathon. They say he ran 26.2 miles. And legend has it that the runner delivered the momentous message Nike. Yes, like the shoes. And it means victory. Legend also has it that after he yelled Nike, he collapsed and died. Which is exactly why I don't run. Do you know that we proclaim victory? Jesus sends us out as herald, runner, messengers, and we proclaim victory. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what about us? How do we respond to this portion of Luke? If Jesus is the Christ, if he's the divine Son of God sent from heaven, then how should we live? And this text presses home upon us, go out and meet people and tell them about Jesus. Begin by telling your family, your children, and go into all the world and make disciples. I love how this section closes, and I'm just going to use this to bring a conclusion to the sermon. But it closes with Jesus calling God his Father. It's a term of relationship, of closeness, of endearment, because God really doesn't have gender like we think of gender. But he says this in verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Do you remember after the disciples were arguing, he took a child and put him by his side and said, unless you receive the kingdom like you received this little child, you really have no part with me. But now they are being revealed to the disciples like little children. Yes, Father, for such was your, I love this, gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The simple point is this. If you have seen Jesus clearly, you should proclaim him boldly. We are all sent on a mission. We all have an exclusive message. And we all have an amazing motivation. Therefore, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray.